Luke chapter 11, beginning at verse 37. And as he spake, a certain Pharisee besought him to dine with him. And Jesus went in and sat down to eat. Jesus loved to eat. And I like that. Never refusing an opportunity to have a burger with somebody. Sitting down in the home of his friends, or even with the Pharisees that were really rather hostile towards him, yet he responded graciously to their invitation and went in to dine with them. Jesus says to you and to me, behold, I stand at the door of men's hearts and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and, guess what? Sup with him. Dine with him. And he with me. Just that beautiful friendship and fellowship of sharing a meal together. Hey, Jesus is into that. And here a Pharisee said, come and dine. And he went in and sat down to chow down. But verse 38 says, when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that Jesus had not first washed before dinner. Now, the idea of washing, as you know, is not for reasons of hygiene, but rather it's a ceremonial ritual that was required by the Pharisees for the Jews at that time. They weren't offended because he had dirty hands. But they had elaborate ceremonial cleansings that they went through. They would take an amount of water out of specially set apart pots that was equivalent to 1.5 eggshells of water. They would then hold their hands together, pouring the water over one and then over the other, letting the water drip down to the elbows, then turning it back again so the water would run down the other way, taking one fist and scrubbing the palm, taking a second fist and scrubbing the palm. And this was a ritual that they went through ceremonially to show a purity. Now here's what intrigues me. The ceremonial cleansings were never intended for the common people. The book of Leviticus describes that these cleansings were intended for the priests. But the priests went ahead and put these traditions and expanded upon them upon the folks. And I think in that there's a real tendency that I can see in my life. Perhaps you can see it in yours as well. Sometimes the Lord might speak into your heart about things that you are to do or not to do. Special things. Specific things. But the temptation is, the tendency is, for you and me to say, well, if I got to do that, so do you. Or if I can't do that, neither can you. The tendency is for us to place what the Lord tells us personally to make that a rule for everybody around us. And that's the tendency towards legalism and judgmentalism. You see, Jesus, not part of their priesthood, for he was after a different order, that is, the order of Melchizedek. Jesus, not after their priesthood, was not bound to these ceremonial cleansings. But man, they expected people, everyone, to be doing these traditions. That's what religion does. It takes a word that was given to somebody personally and is passed on to everyone legalistically. Watch out for that. The Lord may speak to your heart about some specific issue, but it might not be intended for anyone but you. Well, Jesus, ignoring their ceremonial traditions, just began to chow down, and they marveled, man. They were really taken back by that. And the Lord said to this Pharisee, "Now, do ye Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness? Ye fools, did not he that made that which is without make that which is within also? But rather give alms of such things as you have, and behold, all things will be clean to you." You're hung up on the ceremonial, Jesus is saying. But true purity is not demonstrated by religiosity, but by generosity. If a person is really pure, it's not outward religiosity, but it's loving generosity. Jesus says, hey, you're all hung up on the outward appearances that ought not to be. Forget your religiosity. Give alms instead. That is, help out poor folks. Help out people that are in need. And here Jesus is saying that true purity is not seen by outward religiosity, but by loving generosity. And then he says in verse 42, "Woe to you, Pharisees! For you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, but you pass over justice and the love of God. These ought you have done, and not to leave the other undone. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the uppermost seats of the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites, for you are as graves which appear not, and the men that walk over them are not aware of them." You're like graves unmarked. If somebody walks over a grave, they are defiled. They are impure because they walked on that grave. And Jesus is saying, you, Pharisees, so concerned about the outward and the traditional and the ritual, you are like graves, man. When people come into contact with you, they don't know that you're dead, but you're defiling them. You're unmarked graves. Strong words. But note here, Jesus is teaching these folks and would teach us as well tonight that it is a mistake to major in the minors. It is a mistake to concentrate on the external and on the details. Pharisees were good at that. Hey, don't concentrate on the details and the externals if you are really forgetting what is essential and eternal. Jesus was saying, you're tithing, man, your mints, your seeds, your grains, but you're forgetting about justice and love. Now please note, Jesus said concerning their detailing, that is their tithing of their mints, nine mints for me, one mint for God. Jesus said, this you ought to do. But make sure you're not majoring on that. He is not saying you shouldn't tithe, but he's saying, man, make sure you're not forgetting the priority of justice and love. Now, if you are loving, you will be giving. You'll be giving alms or help to people who are hurting. And you'll be giving tithes to God. For you see, you can give without loving, but you cannot love without giving. Please understand that. And by the way, if you're giving without loving, don't. For example, in this fellowship, if you are giving because you feel obligated to, don't. If you're giving because, oh man, it's something which you feel you have to do, don't. The scripture says the Lord loves a cheerful giver, one who is giving hilariously, because you see, when you love someone, you give to them. And love must be the motivation. So I can give without loving, but I cannot love without giving. If I do love, I must give. And that's what tithing is all about. Lord, I love you. It's not to manipulate you to get back for me more than I gave. That's not the point. But rather, Lord, I love you. And in my love for you, this is an expression of that love. So Lord, here is the tithe, the tenth, and here is the offering. Lord, as a love expression from me to thee. And that's good. Don't, though, focus on the minutia and the temporary. Don't focus on the details which are not important eternally. You might have saw that in Fargo, North Dakota, a lady was given an award by her denomination. It was a big ceremony because she went 82 years without ever missing a single Sunday in Sunday school. 82 years. This lady who was in her 90s went 82 years and never missed a single Sunday. But you know, as I was reading about her story, it kind of haunted me a bit. I mean, I appreciate the fact that she was so faithful. That's good. That we ought to do, to use Jesus' phrase. But she talked about how her husband was dying. She still went to church. Even though when she came back, he was dead. She talked about how her kids were going through some real traumas, but that didn't stop her. She was going to keep her record intact. She talked about how on a few Sundays there in Fargo, North Dakota, the church wasn't even meeting because of snow blizzards, but she was there on the porch anyway. Keeping her record intact. Now, when I hear about something like that, I appreciate the fact that she's faithful, but I think she missed the big picture. It probably would have been better had she stayed with her husband when he was dying, or taken time with her kids when they were needing. See, she missed the real point. And the Pharisees were that way. They kept all their rules and details, and Jesus said, hey, that's cool. You ought to do that, but make sure you're not missing the big picture, that is justice and love. And you're missing that. If you're not loving man, then whatever you're doing is irrelevant and meaningless. So he indicts them. Woe to you Pharisees, woe to you scribes. You're majoring on the minors. You're all caught up in details and externals, and you're missing the real point of what it means to walk with God, which means loving Him and caring about people. Then, verse 45, answered one of the lawyers and said, Master, thus saying, thou reproachest us also. In other words, hey, you're picking on us as well because we believe these things that the Pharisees are doing. Are you trying to get to us too? Now Jesus is going to respond to that. He says, woe to you also, ye lawyers. Okay, if you want to jump in the fray, okay, woe to you as well. For you laid men with burdens grievous to be borne, but you yourselves touched not the burdens with one of your fingers. The lawyers were those, of course, who were interpreting the law for people. Regulating the law for people. Categorizing the law for people. But Jesus says, hey, woe to you. For you burden the people, but you don't lift a finger yourself to do the things which you say. How about you? How about me? A prayer that I found myself uttering a couple of days ago was simply this: Lord, this day, don't allow me to burden anyone more heavily than they're already burdened. You know what? Be kind. Because everyone you meet is fighting a hard battle. Be kind. Everyone you meet is fighting a hard battle. Without exception. Everybody you talk to, everybody you're in contact with, everyone is fighting a tough battle. The tendency is to think, oh, woe is me. I'm going through hard times. I've got real challenges. So let me burden you. But in reality, everyone is fighting a hard battle. Including you. Including me. So be kind. Don't seek to burden people. Jesus said, lawyers, you're burdening men who are already burdened. You're making it tougher for them. Jesus, in contrast, said, come unto me all that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and you shall find rest in your souls. Jesus is the burden bearer. He bears our burdens, but these religious people, man, they were the burden givers. Be kind. Everyone you meet is fighting a hard battle. And ask the Lord that everyone you meet, that you will not add to the burdens that they are bearing. Well, woe to you, he goes on saying. Woe to you, for you build the sepulchers of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. Truly you bear witness that ye allow the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their sepulchers. Hey, woe to you, lawyers, religious leaders. You build these monuments to the prophets that your fathers killed. Now here's what intrigues me. These lawyers and Pharisees and scribes and religious leaders, the only prophets that they built monuments to were dead ones. Here was the greatest prophet ever up to that time among them, John the Baptist, and they killed him. And now here's a greater than John, Jesus, and they have already rejected him, and they will eventually seek to destroy him. But they would build these mighty monuments to prophets that were dead. And Jesus said, hey, your fathers killed those whom you are building monuments to. Implication, you were just like them. Do you have any heroes presently? Or are your heroes only men that are already dead? Do you say, I can't look up to him or her or them? No way. But man, back in 1850, there was a man of God. And I'll build a monument in my heart to him. But the people in the day of that man of God, whoever he was, were also saying, no way will I respect that man. But back in 1750, there was a man of God. What is it within me and within you that only respects those who are dead? Why can't we see what the Lord is doing presently in people, even though we might be aware of their shortcomings and faults? Why can't we see the greatness that is within them, the things that other generations will honor eventually? I personally am privileged to know a handful of men that I truly think history, if the Lord tarries, will record as being great as it relates to spiritual things. And because I have the opportunity to know them intimately, I can tell you, I am more impressed with why they will go down in history as being great than I was before I knew them. I am also aware of their humanity, that they're people that are basically just like you and just like me. But these guys, you see, received and respected no one unless they were dead. And Jesus said, hey, the very dead ones that you're respecting, your fathers killed in their day. Therefore, verse 49, also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and of them they shall slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation. From the blood of Abel, that is the first one who was slain, unto the blood of Zacharias, that is the last prophet up to that time that was slain, which perished between the altar and the temple, verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. I'm requiring of you the blood of all the prophets, from Abel to Zacharias, the first to the last. A, Abel, Z, Zacharias. You're guilty of murdering all of them. Why? Because look how you're treating me, the Son of God. You're guilty of respecting and receiving none, even though you build monuments to those that have passed on. And the apostles and the prophets were sent to prove that your hearts are wrong, that you are religious externally, but you are killers internally, and you need a Savior. That's the message here, you see. Woe, verse 52, to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge, and you have not in yourselves entered in. And you hinder them which were among you from entering in. You don't enter in, and you're keeping others from entering into the knowledge of God. You know, in the Middle Ages, I'm not sure if you're aware of this, but the Catholic Church in the Middle Ages used to keep the Bible chained to the pulpit under lock and key. They felt it would be a dangerous thing if anybody had their own copy. Only the priest would be allowed to tell you what the Bible was about and what the Bible said. They chained it. And anybody attempting to copy portions of the Bible and pass it out among the people would be executed if caught. They wanted to make their interpretation and to impose their burdens on the people. Just like these boys in this time, in Jesus' day, woe to you. You're not entering into knowledge and you're not allowing others to come in with all of your regulations and obligations and burdens and rituals and ceremonies and traditions. You know what, gang? I think we are in danger of seeing the same thing happen right now. We don't chain the Bible to the pulpit. We don't have a pulpit. But I wonder sometimes when I listen to teachers or catch myself in this trap or read commentaries that use this phrase constantly, all the time. Now in the Greek or in the Hebrew, and they're telling me and they're telling you it's not really what it says here. Now there is a place in exposition, in teaching, for reaching back to the richness of the language and explaining, or the culture. Certainly that's part of the teaching ministry, but never ever allow people to imply that you cannot understand the Bible. Just you in your room by yourself with the Lord. Hey, it doesn't matter if you know Greek or Hebrew or whatever. The Lord will teach you and instruct you and challenge you in the Word. And I personally am opposed to this new tendency to chain the Bible once again by making people believe, well, you can't understand the Bible because you didn't go to cemetery or you don't have a grasp on the languages. Or we can't allow a home Bible study because you don't have the proper credentials for teaching. Baloney. The language of the New Testament was Greek. Yes, Koine Greek, which means street language or street level Greek. It was meant for the guy on the street, for people like you and people like me. But these lawyers did what sometimes can be happening even in our day, implying, well, you can't understand. Jesus says, woe to you. You've taken away the key of knowledge. You don't enter in, and you won't let others enter in as well, implying that they can't understand. And as he said these things unto them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently and to provoke him to speak of many things, laying wait for him and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him. They tried to get him to talk a lot because you know why? They were hoping to trip him up. Proverbs says, in the multitude of words, there lacketh not sin. Man, if you speak a lot, watch out, because you're going to say something amiss. Boy, am I aware of that. And here they tried to get him to talk nonstop, hoping not to gain understanding from him, but hoping to find some way to entrap him. Well, that was the Pharisees, the lawyers, the scribes, the religiosity. But notice this in chapter 12, verse 1. In the meantime, there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trode one upon another. And he then began to speak to his disciples. Hey, at the same time the Pharisees and lawyers and scribes and religious leaders were trying to trip him up, the common people were coming around. The common folks, like you and like me, wanting to hear what he had to say. So great was the multitude that they began to trample on each other. Popularity, man, was exploding. People were coming. Things were happening. At this point, now listen carefully. At this point, Jesus gave them two warnings about the perils of popularity. He said, beware. He talks to his disciples now as the crowds are coming out. As people are being touched, as things are taking place, he says, beware now of two things. He says, beware, verse 1, the last phrase there, of hypocrisy. In the time of popularity, beware of hypocrisy. Then he says, in verse 15, beware of covetousness. Two things for you to watch out for when things are going well in your life, in your business, in your family, in your ministry, whatever it might be, when things are happening. Jesus then says, wait a minute, and he speaks to his boys and he says, beware of two things. Beware of hypocrisy and beware of covetousness. He says, beware ye, verse 1, last phrase, of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Hypocrites, the word hypocrisy simply means play acting. That's what a hypocrite is. One who puts on a mask and plays a game. A game player, an actor. It was used in the Greek and Latin theaters. The men on stage who wore masks were called hypocrites, play actors. Now Jesus says, beware of this leaven. Leaven starts small. It's hidden away in the bread or in the dough. But then it begins to expand and puff up, and the effects begin to be seen as the dough begins to rise because of the leaven or the yeast. So too with hypocrisy, it starts small. But man, you can begin to get puffed up and it begins to be seen. Hypocrisy, play acting, games, imaging. Two older men were sitting on the park bench. Elderly gentlemen, regulars at their church there in town, and one said, "Can you believe what Tom did?" "What's that?" "Well, Tom, man, he embezzled $500,000 from the company." "Oh," the other said, "I always did think he lacked honesty." "Yeah. He stole $500,000 and then to make his getaway, he stole a car right out of the parking lot." "Doesn't surprise me at all. I knew there was something bad about him." "Yeah, and he took Jerry's wife with him." "Figures. I never did trust the man." "Yeah, and when he drove away, they say that he was drunk." "Always suspected as much." "But the thing that really ticks me off," he says, "is now who's going to teach his Sunday school class this weekend?" And that's the way it often is. We allow hypocrisy to go on if indeed it makes the system continue, the machinery continue. And so too, Jesus says, a whole system in this religious tradition, this religiosity of the Pharisees, it's like leaven. They're going through the motions, but their heart isn't there, but they continue on with their machinery. The leaven of the Pharisees, it's hypocrisy. And Jesus said to his ragtag disciples, fishermen and men's men, very much different than the Pharisees and scribes and lawyers, he said, "Now you guys beware of this as well. Beware of the leaven of hypocrisy." He says now, the first warning against hypocrisy and then the irrationality of hypocrisy. He says in verse 2, "There is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Therefore, whatsoever you have spoken in darkness, it shall be heard in the light. And what you have spoken of in the ear, in the closets, shall be proclaimed upon the housetops." Hypocrisy is really dumb because, you see, Jesus is saying, eventually the truth is going to come out. If you are seeking to conceal what's really going on, man, it's not going to happen. You're not going to be successful. What takes place in darkness will eventually be seen in the light. What you whisper in the closet will be shouted from the rooftop. Jesus is saying essentially what the Old Testament talked about so specifically. Be sure your sins will find you out. Notice that it does not say, be sure you know that God is going to reveal your sins to everyone. That's not it. He said in the Word, in the Old Testament, be sure your sins will find you out. That is, that's what sin does. It sucks you in, and then it turns right around and makes a stink publicly, openly. Your sin will do that, or Satan will do that. That's part of the tactic of the enemy. That's part of his terrorist tendency, is to make you sin and then advertise that sin loudly. Jesus said, you got to understand this. Hypocrisy is real dumb. Because what happens secretly will be made known openly. And if any, even this night, are engaged in sin or playing games, listen carefully to what Jesus is saying very lovingly, but very point-blankedly. It's going to be made known. That's an absolute fact. It not only is going to cause a pain in your life, but it's going to be proclaimed about your life from the highest place. Again, it's not God saying, I'm going to reveal this to everybody. That's not the point. It's the nature of sin and Satan to make known to everyone possible your downfall, your failing, your hypocrisy. So, hypocrisy is real dumb. Because what's going on will eventually be made known. So too, likewise, in righteousness. I love that story we talked about before where Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration began to shine brightly. You know why? Because He was light. And His humanity could only conceal it for a certain amount of time before His divinity came shining out. Hey, you know the real miracle of the Transfiguration for you Bible students? It is not that Jesus was shining. The real miracle was that He wasn't shining for so long before that time. That's the miracle. The real miracle is that His humanity concealed, if you would, that shining, that divinity. The Mount of Transfiguration was just expected. It would have to be sooner or later because that which is within a man will eventually come out. And if there is goodness and light in you, it's going to come out from you. People might think that you're a loser or an idiot or whatever. They might brand you and they might make fun of you and they might not really understand you. But eventually, if you are right with the Lord in your heart, that is going to come out in due time. Take hope. If your heart is right with the Lord, not that you're perfect, but you have a love for God and you want to see the kingdom expanded and the will of the Lord done, that will truly come out. Even though it might take a while. For Jesus, it wasn't until 30 plus years after He was born that suddenly the light that was within Him all the time was seen rushing out from Him visibly. So it's an encouragement to me, pardon me, that I know that that which is within a person will eventually be worked out from that person. If he's walking in the light and has a love for the Lord, that's going to come out. Even if he has a bum rap for a while or a bum rap in the world. Likewise, if he's hypocritical, if he's not really sincere in his walk with the Lord, man, that also is going to be made known. So hypocrisy, Jesus said, is real dumb because know this. He says, hey, whatever is spoken in darkness is going to be heard in the light. Now what's the cause of hypocrisy? Why do you and I end up playing games? Well, Jesus tells us in the next verses, both the cause and the cure. Verse 4, but I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that they have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom you shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed you has power to cast you into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 farthings, and not one of them is forgotten of God? And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. And for Steve Hopkins, that's not too miraculous. But fear not, for you are more valuable than many sparrows. Also, verse 8, I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall also the Son of Man confess before the angels of God. But he that denies me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. And whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But he that blasphemes against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven. And when they bring you into synagogues and unto magistrates and powers, take no thought how or what you shall answer or what you shall say, for the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what you ought to say. Now keep in mind, this is all in that context of Jesus warning his boys, in the time of popularity, beware of hypocrisy. The cause of hypocrisy, Jesus is telling us, is fear. Verse 4. Be not afraid of them which are threatening you, which have the power to even kill you physically. Why do you and I become hypocritical? Fear creeps in. Now I suggest to you that we often think of hypocrisy in terms of pretending to be Christians when we're not. But I think there's even a more subtle tendency for hypocrisy, and that is when you're at work or at school or with old friends, you really do love the Lord. But you don't want to come across as being too spiritual. And so you start to think, well, I better tone down a bit. I better not be too spiritual. I don't want to cause trouble or turn them off. Man, I like to carry my Bible, you might think, but man, if I carried it into the office, what would they think? So I don't want to come across as a Pharisee. I don't want to seem too spiritual. So we start to play act. We start to be hypocrites, pretending to be less spiritual than we really are. Fear. Or it can work the other way as well. But we just start playing games in either direction because we are fearing what people might be saying. Hey, listen carefully. We would worry a lot less about what people think of us if we knew how little they did. And we would worry a lot less about what people are saying about us if we realized how little they do. You know what? This is a shock. But people aren't really into you as much as you think. They're not just focusing on you and thinking about you and talking concerning you. People, all of us, are incredibly selfish. We're into ourselves. The problems we're having, the insights that we're getting, we are into ourselves. That's part of the sad nature, part of the depravity of humanity. But because we're so into ourselves that everything is revolving around us and centered on us, we subtly think, well, everybody else is looking at me and talking about me, and boy, I better put on a good mask here. You know what? They're not. They're really not. And a tremendous burden is lifted, a tremendous pressure leaves when you realize that, you know, people aren't as into you as you think they are. They're just not. Jesus says, don't worry about people. Hey, rather, fear God. Fear God, whose eye is on you constantly. He can never take his eyes off you. I love that story of my friend Chuck Jr., who his little boy was kind of acting up in Sunday school. And he came home and said, Daddy, my Sunday school teacher told me that God is always watching me. Is that true? And Chuck realized, ooh, William, what did you do? Why did he say that? Well, Dad, I just have a question. My teacher said God is always watching me. Is that true? And Chuck Jr. realized that if he answered that wrongly, that little William would probably grow up feeling like God is always watching you every step you take, every breath you, whatever it is, and all that stuff, and I'm watching you. And Junior just kind of sat down and said, William, you know what? He is always watching you. He loves you so much, he can't take his eyes off of you. I like that. That's the truth. God loves you so much that he can't take his eyes off of you. And that's what Jesus is saying. You're more valuable than the sparrows, and he knows about every one of them. Hey, bird brain, he would say. If he cares about the sparrow, don't you know that he is watching you? It is true that people are not as into me as I might think in my puffed up ego. But it is also true that God is more into me than I could possibly imagine in my wildest dreams. He's watching me because he's in love with me. Guess what? I am the bride of Jesus Christ. He's in love with me. You? Yep. How can that be? Amazing grace. The Father, Jesus said, is watching you always. That's where your fear should be. Your mind should be. Realizing that God is watching you and he loves you and he's with you constantly. So a realization that God is with you is the cure. Secondly, a confession. Not only realizing that God is watching you, so don't be worried about what people might be saying or thinking, but God, he really is into you. And secondly, a confession. Confess. Pardon me. Make your confession, he says in verses 8 through 12. Go on record. Hey, when you get a new job, the first day in the office, go on record. And let people know right away, I'm a believer. Invite them to church. If you invite them to church that first day, they're not going to invite you to the bar after work. Confession, you see, is protection. Confess me before men, Jesus says. It will keep you from the danger of hypocrisy, where you're playing games and worried about what people are saying and thinking. Go on record. Confess me before men. If Christianity were suddenly outlawed, if a dictator came to power in this nation and Christianity was totally, completely outlawed, and they were rounding up all the Christians to cast them into prison, could your colleagues at work and your neighbors in town, would they go on record saying, yes, obviously, unmistakably, he or she, they're Christians. No doubt about it. Would there be enough evidence to convict you of being a believer? Truly. Don't think about the guy sitting next to you or the person in front of you. Think about you. If at your work, in your neighborhood, would there be an overwhelmingly airtight case to convict you of being a believer? Or would you go scot-free? We don't know. Hard to say. Who knows? I hope that if that should ever happen, I pray that it won't, but I hope that if it ever should happen, every one of us in here tonight will be in jail together. Make your confession. Go on record. Speak out. Hey, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. I believe in the Lord. I'm walking with the Lord, whatever it might mean. Go on record. Invite him to church, man. Invite them to a home study, whatever it might be. Go on record. If you confess Jesus publicly, he will confess you before the Father. and man, blessing and anointing will come pouring upon you. If you confess Jesus publicly, there will be blessing and anointing given. That's a promise. And when they do, verse 11 and 12, bring you into the place of accusation or controversy or trying to plummet you intellectually, Jesus said, hey, the Holy Ghost is with you. A secret weapon that they know nothing about. The Spirit will give you in the same hour the words which you should say concerning that situation. Now he gives a second warning, and please stay tuned here because this is important stuff. Watch out for hypocrisy, where you're pretending to be either more spiritual than you are or less spiritual than you are. It can go either way. The root cause is fear. The cure, realization that your Father is watching you, and confession before the people that are around you. Realization of the Father and confession before men. That will be the cure to hypocrisy. The leaven of hypocrisy. Now he says there's a second problem to beware of. Beware of the leaven, or pardon me, beware, verse 15, of the tendency of covetousness. What prompted this question or this comment? Well, in verse 13, one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he may divide the inheritance with me. My brother, man, he's not being fair with dividing the inheritance. Now, in Hebrew culture, traditionally, they've got a great way with dealing in these matters of inheritance. When mom and dad die, the oldest son becomes the executor, dividing up the property, dividing up the money. But the youngest son gets first pick. And I like that. So the oldest son divides it all up, knowing that he's going to get whatever's left. Do you think he'll be careful to make it fair, knowing he's going to get last pick? You bet. But for some reason, in this case, that was not taking place. And this one brother felt as though he had been done an injustice materially. Hey, Master, talk to my brother, man. It's not equitable what's going on. And Jesus gave a classic answer. He said, man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? Hey, this is not my area of concern, is what Jesus is saying. Take note of this, you who are ministering or training for ministry or involved with ministry. The purpose of Jesus, the mission of Jesus, was not to make bad men good or good men better. He said, this isn't my area to help you sort through your financial trouble. My purpose is not to make bad men good or good men better. But Jesus' mission was to make dead men alive. To see people born again and brought into the kingdom. Yet so much of ministry, if you're not careful, will be centered around, hey, what he did isn't fair, or what she said isn't right. Pastor, or brother, or teacher, sort it through. Work it out. And Jesus, I like what he says. Man, this, our Lord is so direct. He said, hey, who made me a judge in this matter? This isn't my thing. And he left it at that. I haven't done that very often, but I'm going to try this sometime soon. Just a simple sentence. That's not what I'm about. Trying to figure out who's right or wrong, or she said this, or he said that, or they did this, or they did that. Come on now, Pastor, sort it through. Jesus just said, man, who made me a divider of inheritance matters? And then he gave a teaching on the issue, not to help them sort it through, but on the real issue. He said now unto his disciples, take heed and beware of covetousness. Now, what is covetousness? Interesting. Because it's a sin that Jesus said specifically beware of in time of popularity and prosperity, and we don't talk about it a bit, most of us. St. Francis said, I have heard the confession of every conceivable sin among men, except no one has ever confessed to me the sin of covetousness. When's the last time you saw someone brokenhearted over being covetous? People feel bad about immorality or swearing or lying or cursing or whatever. When's the last time you saw or felt tears yourself for the sin of covetousness? Yet you know what? In Romans chapter 7, Paul says, this is the sin which plagued me, covetousness. What is covetousness? This is not a popular teaching in the days of our yuppified society, but covetousness is wanting more of what we already have enough of. Covetousness is wanting more of what we already have enough of. Wanting more. And it is always just a little more. We already have enough and we want a little more. And Jesus said, this is a sin that you must be so careful of, something you must be beware about. Covetousness. Take heed. For, he says, a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. A man's life does not exist or consist. A man's life is not going to be satisfied in proportion to the things that he possesses. Indeed, possessions are dangerous because the things can possess the man rather than the man possessing the things. Think about it. Oh, I got that new car. I own it. Really? Or does it own you? You used to be free on Saturdays to toss a ball with your kid, but now you got to polish your car. Tune it up. Keep it running. Wow, I got my ski boat. I possess it. Really? Or does it possess you? You used to take time for things eternal, but now you got to use this possession, so you got to go to the lake for the weekend. Possessions are so tricky because you think that you're possessing them, but in reality, they're possessing you. Small men or women seek to get. Great men or women seek to be. You can always tell if a person is small or if they're going to be great. If they're small, they'll be seeking to get. If they're great, they'll be seeking to be. Beware of wanting a little more of what you already have enough of. Covetousness. Because it will begin to possess you. And you'll begin to take on that second job and send your kids to work and everything else to make sure that you can sustain your new lifestyle. Small men seek to get. Big men, great men seek to be. Reminds me of that young man who turns to his girlfriend. They've been dating for a long time. Oh, honey, I want you to marry me. I don't have a yacht or a Rolls Royce like Johnny Green, but I love you with all of my heart. And she said, oh, she said, I love you with all of my heart too. But tell me a little more about Johnny Green. Oh yes, we love God. We're living for heaven. But what about, there's this same kind of tension and dichotomy within us, isn't there? Oh yes, Lord, I love you. But what about that new yacht? Or that bigger house? These things tear at us and pull on us. And the things that we gain soon begin to possess us. I speak the truth when I say the rich man is not the one who has the most. The rich man is the one who needs the least. If you want to be rich, cut back on what you need and you'll be free. Your possessions will control you and dominate you. Your covetousness will curse you. And our whole society is screaming out the opposite message constantly. Jesus said, beware of that. And then he spoke a parable. And he says this, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. He did well in his business. Good things were happening. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room now to bestow my fruits. He said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and will build bigger barns. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Now take thine ease and eat and drink and be merry. Verse 20, but God said unto him, fool. Whoa. When God says, fool, you're in trouble. This guy was successful in the community, was on the Fortune 500 of individual wealth and doing beautifully in the eyes of so many, but God said, fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which you have provided? All this stuff that you've accumulated. You're dying tonight, man. And then whose is all this stuff going to be? You know, back in the 1930s, the wealthiest woman in America, one of the 100 top wealthiest individuals in our country, was a lady named Hattie Green. She was a stock market genius. And she made big money in and coming out of the Depression era. But Hattie began to, in her great wealth and prosperity, began to lose it, which is not all that rare. And she began to worry about keeping her possessions. They began to control her. And so in her large house there in New York City, a huge home, she closed off every room and sealed it up except for one room because she didn't want to pay for fuel. She wanted to make sure that her investments were kept up and didn't want to waste a cent on heating her house. And she began to get more and more eccentric and bizarre. She would take the Wall Street Journal to check out the companies, to watch the stock reports. And then she would carefully fold them back up and make her son go out and sell them for a nickel. The same price that she bought them for in that time. Sell the paper. She wanted the nickel back, you see. And her poor son, growing up in that kind of atmosphere with a house that was boarded up except for one room, the front room, and selling mom's newspapers every day after she was done checking out the stock reports, her son in Central Park fell down and broke his arm. Her mom was too cheap to take him to the doctor. Went rather to the free clinic. But the free clinic was closed for the weekend, so she waited until it would open up on Monday. Gangrene set in, and Hattie Green's one son, who lived in this eccentric bizarrity, ended up losing his arm because her mom wouldn't even put out a couple of bucks to get doctor's care, and she was, by today's standards, a billionaire. Well, she passed away, and having, by today's standards, $1 billion in today's market, her son, in 20 years, blew the entire fortune and ended up being a bum in New York City. A homeless person, we would say today. He could care less about his mom's money. He resented greatly the way she was and what happened to him in losing his arm, and the whole thing was just blown. Parents, think about this. Your kids, are they really going to do well with what you leave behind? The thought terrifies me. Oh, I want my kids to be happy, so I'm going to accumulate a large fortune and make sure that it's all tended properly and that I get a big amount of money and that I work hard to make a big barn and keep my goods and to pass on to my kids. Is that what makes good kids? Lots of stuff? Free? I think all of us that have lived life for a little while would challenge that presupposition and say, no, that's not what's good for kids. Jesus here is saying in this parable, it's a fool that says, hey, I'm going to store up these good things. And then Jesus, verse 20 says, then who shall they be once you've moved on? Hey, the tragedy of this parable is not that he died and the things he left behind, but rather he died and what was laying before him. Heaven. God. Judgment. He would go into heaven, and guess what? He would have nothing, no richness, no rewards, nothing that would show wise stewardship. He just built bigger barns for himself and for his kids. He's a fool. The tragedy is not what he left behind, but what lay before him when he would have to stand before God in heaven, and he was not rich. So is he, verse 21, that lays up treasure for himself, but is not rich toward God. There's a great story. It's true from what I understand. A sailor was shipwrecked in the 1880s down in the South Sea area. And he was picked up by some islanders on a little island there in Micronesia. And they grabbed this sailor and hoisted him on their shoulders and carried him in this grand procession. And they made him king of the island. And he was amazed. They all bowed before him. They all were submitted to him. But as time went on, he began to understand the tradition of that island, and that is, a man was made a king for 1 year, and then he was banished to a small little island off the coast where there was nothing, and he would be left to die, to starve. He realized this and began to fear, oh no, as the time was beginning to come towards that day when he would be banished. But you know what he did? Because he was king, he commanded the natives, the inhabitants of that island, to begin a massive building project on that barren island. He built a large home, storerooms with food that would last 100 years or more, water systems, recreational areas. He built this incredible thing on that island. So when the day came that he was banished to that island, guess what? He lived a life of luxury. He was smart. He used the position that he was in then and the money he had then to get ready for what would soon be coming. It is true that you cannot take it with you, but we can send it ahead. The wisest person in this room is the one who is saying, I'm not into building bigger barns. I'm into becoming rich towards God and living with eternity's values in view. I'm not going to let covetousness destroy me and my possessions dominate me. I'm going to be rich towards God. I'm going to prepare for eternity. You can't take it with you, but you can send it ahead. Wise is the woman. Wise is the man who will say, you know, that makes sense. I'm going to start doing a whole lot more investing in eternity. And foolish is the woman and idiotic is the man who says, well, I have a lot of years, so I'll just build bigger barns that I might eat and drink and be merry. Thou fool. You'll regret it eternally. You'll regret it forever. So Jesus here speaks very pointedly. Be careful of covetousness, wanting more of what you already have. Your possessions will dominate you, and it will rob you in light of eternity. Man, send it ahead. Make your investments in the kingdom with your time, your money, your energy, your ability, your priorities. Seek first the kingdom. Then he said to his disciples, therefore I say to you, take no thought for your life, no anxious thought, what you shall eat, or for the body what you shall put on. The life is much more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, yet God feeds them. How much more are you better than the fowls? Look at the birds. They sing a song and they're well cared for. Here's a key. For you that are thinking along these lines and considering God's heart, here's a key. The key to this whole issue of life is not in possessing. It's in enjoying. What do you mean? Paul says this. God has given us all things freely to enjoy. I can enjoy, man, freely, all things. The birds sing because they don't have to pay taxes. They don't have to work on their wardrobe or tend their house. They just enjoy what God gives. They're free. That's why they sing a song, if you would. What about you? Instead of buying a beach house that you pay taxes on, that you're enslaved to, that you got to keep up, just go to the public state beach out here at Bandon and enjoy it freely. Just marvel at what the Lord has done. Just walk along the beach and worship Him and then drive home again. You don't have to buy the beach. That's a bummer. But we are sold this bill of goods saying you have to own it to enjoy it. Listen to what Jim Voss said, who is a multimillionaire himself. He said, I cannot think of anything that is as much fun to own as it was looking forward to owning it. A man who has everything materially said, you know what? It's a trick. The fun is in thinking about it, but once you get it, you find out it's not really that great. Couldn't we all tell story after story about that? Oh, I can't wait till I get this. And then you got it. And you think, now what do I do with it? Got to paint it and gas it and pay taxes on it and care for it. And when the Lord says, I've given you all things freely, you know, you don't have to have 10 acres of grass. go to Cantrell Buckley and walk around and enjoy it freely and throw a frisbee with your kid, and the money you save, buy him an ice cream cone. Enjoy! Just enjoy life. Don't be caught up in possessions, because they will possess you. Go to the public library. Man, there's millions of volumes in the public library system. Don't think, oh, I've got to buy every book I want to read. I've got to have. It's bogus. It's a trick. It's a trap. Use your library card. Just enjoy what the Lord has given and provided and made available to you. Just enjoy. But there's something in us and something in our culture that says possess and own and make sure that you fight for and protect. And if that means sending 500,000 men to protect it, we'll do it. As blood flows and bombs fall. Greed. Jesus here says, life is much more than things. Consider the ravens, which just enjoy whatever the Lord provides. And which of you, verse 25, with taking thought or anxiety, can add to his stature one cubit? By worrying about your height, who can grow higher? If you then be not able to do that thing which is least, why do you take thought for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not. But I say to you that Solomon in all his glory was not clothed like one of these lilies. If then God so clothed the grass, which is today in the field and tomorrow in the oven, how much more shall he clothe you, O you of little faith? So seek not what you shall eat and what you shall drink, neither be ye doubtful of mind or anxious in mind. All these things, verse 30, do the nations of the world seek things. But your Father knows that you have need of these things, so seek first the kingdom of God, and all these other things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Don't be worried about what you're eating, drinking, or wearing. You know, right now in Chicago, the hottest new fashion design, selling for $75, $80 a pair, is Levi's 501s that somebody took out and blasted with a shotgun. And that's the hot fashion statement today in Chicago. In New York City, you've been reading about this perhaps, the hottest fashion statement is not washing your hair for 2-3 months at a time. To have completely greased, dirty hair. If you are really hep, if you're really in the know with the latest fashionable, beautiful people, you don't wash your hair. Now, Revlon, seeing an opportunity, now has a product marketed in New York called Grease, in which you can spray on your hair if it accidentally got clean, and it can just look dirty. The world is all concerned about images, eating and drinking and wearing. And it's kind of bizarrety when you really step back and look at it. It's real bizarre. Jesus said, not with you. This should not be. You seek first the kingdom. The Father knows that you have need of food and clothing. Seek first the kingdom, and all these things will be added to you. Now, one more verse, and then we're done. God knows you have need of these things. Fear not, little flock, he says in verse 32. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He's not out to restrict you. He's out to free you, to liberate you for life now and then eternally. He knows what you have need of. Don't be anxious about these things. And then he says this radical word, and then we'll be done. He says, sell that ye have and give to the poor. Provide yourselves bags which wax not, a treasure in the heavens that fails not, where no thief approaches, neither moth corrupts. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Sell. In God's stock market, that's the word, sell. In the world stock market, it's buy. God says, your eternal investment broker, sell. What do you mean? You mean I shouldn't have a home or a boat or a car? Of course not. But if that thing begins to possess you and you begin to have less energy and input in the kingdom because that thing is controlling you, if, listen, there is anything that you own that you cannot part with, sell it. If there is anything that you own right now that says, ooh, this is real important to me, dump it. Sell anything which is possessing you and take the money and give it to the poor. Share it with somebody else. Get rid of those things which are possessing you. Sell it, man, and invest it in the kingdom, in people, in heaven. Rose Greenhouse, the famous gray rose in the Confederate War, was a spy for the Confederacy. She realized the South was about to fall. She boarded a ship heading for England to find a safe haven. But she had to take her money, her gold that she got for her treachery, for her spying, and she sewed it into the hems of her skirts, big skirts in those days. Well, the ship hit a storm and tipped, and she slid off the side of the deck into the water. Some sailors dove in after her to save her, but guess what? There was no hope. The gold in her skirt just pulled her down to the bottom of the sea. There was no hope for her. And as I read that, I thought, how true that is. Our little gold that we so cling to and value are the things which will pull me, pull you down if we're not oh so careful. Sell! That's the report from heaven. Sell anything which is possessing you. Let it go. The Father knows what you have need of. He'll bless you. Be careful. So much more we'll have to wait till next week. Thank you, Jesus, for speaking truth in a way that goes cross-grain to what the world is saying. Jesus, I simply would ask that we might be those who would be warned about the dangers of covetousness, about the dangers of hypocrisy. I know, Lord, you choose to give us good gifts, and we thank you for that. But may they never stand in the way between you, the giver, and us who have received. Give us wisdom in these matters, Lord. Please protect us, even as we have taken in of your word tonight, that we might not be caught up in covetousness, that we might be free from the fear of people that leads to hypocrisy. Finally, Lord, I would ask tonight that you would help us as a church to not add to the burdens of people, but help us, Lord, by honoring your word and obeying your principles to see men's hearts set free from the lies and deceptions of this world. Help us to major on what is important, Lord, on justice and loving you. Oh, Father, we receive these words of Jesus tonight and pray that they would work deeply into our minds and be worked out of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.